Almost 7 years ago, around the world, a number of great celebrations were held in so many different nations. Parties, vast amounts of money were spent, people gathered in public places, and you will remember why they did it. They gathered on the 31st of December 1999, because at midnight we would enter a new millennium. And the dawn of this new millennium was seen as a very significant date. People wanted to note it and to celebrate its arrival. And whatever else, it has certainly made us very familiar with the word millennium. We all know what it means. It means 1,000 years. And now we're familiar with the change that has occurred in our calendar. Whereas it used to begin with the numeral 1, it now begins with the numeral 2. The millennium. Now, the book of Revelation in this chapter that we're looking at this morning does not actually use the word millennium, but it is speaking, as you will notice, of that period of 1,000 years, a millennium. Verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 6 and 7 all mention the period of 1,000 years. Now, as we come to look at this chapter, we want to note that the 1,000 years to which it is referring is not literal. It is symbolic. It is speaking of a definite, long period of time. We also want to note that we, here and now, are living in this millennium, during this period of 1,000 years. We can't take time this morning to set out all the different views that come in this chapter. We're just saying we believe that we are living in this period of 1,000 years, this millennium, and that this period is symbolic, referring to the whole length of time between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world and his return at the very end, and the ultimate triumph of his kingdom. Remember, you see, that the theme of this book of Revelation is the victory of Christ and of his church over every enemy. And as you look at the broad sweep of the millennium, the period in which we're living, the theme is victory. This chapter tells us what is happening throughout the millennium and then what will happen at the end of the millennium. And so we want to look at it in that light. And to notice, first of all, what is happening during the millennium, during this period of time, this 1,000 years symbolic in which we are living. First of all, the binding of Satan. That characterizes the period in which we are living. An angel with a key, we are told, and a large chain comes down from heaven and binds up the enemy, the dragon, the serpent, the devil, or Satan, and throws the enemy into a bottomless pit and closes and locks the pit. What a sight John is given. What a remarkable thing to see. It is a vision, but the vision is speaking of something real, something that has happened. Satan is bound. This enemy, this cruel, strong, malicious enemy, whom we have seen throughout this book, has a sole purpose of destroying the church of Christ, is severely curtailed in what he is able to do. Does this mean he can't do anything? Well, no, it doesn't, because we've seen in this book that Satan does continue to be active, tempting, frightening, stirring up hatred against the church, using persecution, spreading falsehood, trying in the world to seduce believers and entice them away from God. The enemy is active, but his activity is not unlimited. It is the activity of a dog on a chain. A dog on a chain can do a certain amount of damage, but only within limits, and can't reach beyond those limits. Satan's activity is curtailed throughout this whole millennium. And the effect of that is seen in one particular way. In verse 3, we're told what it is. He cannot deceive the nations any more. He cannot prevent the truth of the gospel spreading to the nations of the world. He cannot hinder the carrying out of the great commission which Jesus gave his church: go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now remember that when this book of Revelation was written, the church was very limited in its location. The truth was known just in one little corner of the world. A little corner of the Middle East, in Israel. There wasn't any church in Australia or Britain or Africa. But now there is. Now there is. We are living in this millennium, this period, when Satan is bound. And therefore evangelism is possible and is bearing fruit. The words we've just been singing are being fulfilled from nation to nation to the ends of the earth. What was it like before Satan was bound? Psalm 107 says that the peoples in the earth sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. They were deceived and held in darkness. And only in one small corner was the gospel light shining. But now, since Jesus came into the world, Satan is bound and the light is shining throughout the earth. God is enlightening men and women in every nation, from every tribe and of every language. People are being added to the church who are being saved. The gospel is being heard to the ends of the earth. The Bible is being translated into hundreds of languages year after year. Satan is bound and cannot any longer deceive the nations. So how did this binding take place? The answer is, it is by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into this world, he bound the enemy. And he demonstrated that, you remember, by casting out demons. He bound the enemy and defeated him by his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his glorious ascension. Just listen to how Jesus spoke of that binding. He was speaking to his disciples about his kingdom and its growth, and how he was rescuing men and women from Satan's grasp. And Jesus said this: how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And it's the very same word in Greek as is used here. Jesus is saying, That's what I've done. I've come into the strong man's house, into this world, and bound him. I'm now bringing people out of his grasp. And it's happening throughout this present age. During this millennium, this long period of time, Satan's influence is curtailed. He cannot hinder the spread of the gospel. Should that not encourage us to pray in faith, to support Bible translation? When you met down in Ballyclare a few weeks ago and filled those shoeboxes and they're going off to Eastern Europe, and inside every one of them was put a little New Testament and a tract. Should it not encourage you? As you remember the missionaries in France, as you speak to people and invite them to church, should this not encourage you? Someone has said, every time we see a new convert added to the church, Satan's inability to deceive the nations is being proclaimed afresh. During this millennium, there is, first of all, the binding of Satan. Secondly, during this millennium, there is, secondly, the reign of the saints. We now look over the same period. We survey the 1,000 years, but now we survey it from the perspective of heaven. Because John, you will notice, begins to speak of the souls of believing men and women. I saw their souls. He's looking at heaven. Those who had suffered death as martyrs, and those who had died on earth. Their souls are now in heaven. They are alive, we're told. Verse 4, they came to life. It's really what the Shorter Catechism says, isn't it? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. That's what John is saying. These men and women who lived on the earth as true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and who have died are now in heaven. In verse 5, it's called the first resurrection. They are safe eternally. The second death, verse 6 says, has no power over them. And then here's the thing. These believers in heaven right now are reigning with Christ. How that is, we find difficult to grasp. But it is certainly something of which the Bible speaks. Do you not know, says Paul, that saints will judge the world? They will reign in glory. Those saints who have passed away and left the world are now in heaven, reigning with Christ. John says, I saw thrones. What a statement. Think of the people who read this book first of all. The first people to read the book of Revelation. Perhaps members of their family had suffered a cruel death at the hands of the state. Perhaps neighbors had been dragged off and put to death because of their testimony of the Lord Jesus. Or perhaps they'd lost loved ones. What great grief and sorrow and confusion had come into their lives. But John says, right now, as you in the church are living here in this millennium, right now, they are in heaven. and they are given a place of honor. I saw thrones, and those dear brothers, and that husband of yours, and that sister, and that wife seated on the throne, having honor and being with the Savior and having a place in his kingdom and his rule. What a comfort this must bring to perplexed and grieving people in those days long ago, as they saw these awful things happening. And John says, but dear friends, please remember, those whom you've lost are now in heaven, and they're reigning, and they are on thrones. And during all this period, when you and the church are working and evangelizing because Satan is bound, just look up. Those dear ones are in heaven. The binding of Satan and the reign of the saints. And now the chapter moves ahead to the end of the millennium. These two things are what are happening during this millennium, and now the chapter moves ahead to the end of the millennium. And so we notice in the third place, the victory in battle. When the 1,000 years are over, verse 7. What happens then? A battle occurs. A terrible, ferocious battle. It's called in other places in Revelation Satan's little season, because it lasts only for a short time. Thankfully, it lasts only a short time. You see, at the end of the millennium, the chains are removed. The enemy goes out to deceive and to make war. It's a scene of battle. And on one side in this battle are the devil and his forces, identified by these strange names, Gog and Magog. Now, needless to say, some people have got rather excited about those names and have tried to identify them with nations today: China, Russia, Al-Qaeda. Who is Gog and Magog? They're all wondering, and they're making all kinds of very speculative suggestions, which we must not do. You see, Gog and Magog are mentioned back in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. And when you look at the setting in which they're first mentioned, it's a setting in which the people of God are being persecuted and attacked by a ruthless and strong force from Syria. And it looks as if this is the end for the people of Israel. This is a strong, ferocious army which has come against them. It looks as though Israel cannot survive. And then God intervenes and powerfully destroys the enemy, and Israel is safe. It's the same picture we've seen before in this book, previously called Armageddon. Revelation tells us it will be like that just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks as though the church is going to be destroyed. The camp, verse 9, is surrounded. The city is under siege. And the enemy is so strong. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. As far as the eye can see, a strong, ruthless enemy intent on just one thing: overthrowing this camp, destroying this city, bringing down the Church of Christ. But suddenly the tables are turned. Verse 9 says, fire came down from heaven and devoured them all. The enemy is totally and finally destroyed. That's the battle. That's how it will be. And history is moving towards that terminus. Just before the end, there will be an outbreak of fierce, unrelenting attack on the Church of Christ on earth. You remember how Jesus described this time? He said it is a time of great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. And we, of course, do not know when that will be, except that it will be at the end of the millennium, this long period of time in which we are living. Why are we told this? Why is this something you and I need to know? We need to know it so that our faith will be made strong. We need to know it so that we will be assured that evil cannot triumph. We need to know it so that we will be encouraged in the knowledge that all power belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, that victory is sure. We need to know it to keep us from wavering, to keep us from being complacent or careless. The Bible says that as we move onward through this millennium, and as the final days are approached, the love of many will grow cold. Christians will become cold and indifferent and careless and thoughtless. And we must not become like that. Because that same passage says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Don't grow cold. Don't become careless. Don't become complacent. Stand firm. The victory in the battle. And finally, at the end of this millennium, the second thing, which is our fourth point this morning, is the throne of judgment. Then I saw a great white throne. This scene brings us to the very end, to the final judgment. And there are certain essential things we need to know about that judgment, which is surely coming. We need to know that it will be exercised with absolute authority. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his throne of heavenly glory. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And that's why Paul speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment will be with absolute authority. And we need to know also that this judgment will affect every human being who has ever lived. I was intrigued last week to hear that there is a proposal that television cameras should be allowed into certain court sittings where no one is appearing as a witness. So this is another entertainment. You'll be able to watch court proceedings as you sit in your living room. And if you get a bit bored, you can always switch over to something else. If you get a bit hungry in the middle, you can always go out and have a cup of tea. You can watch the proceedings in a very detached, easy, uninvolved way. But at this final court, no one will be detached or look on from a distance. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. The time is coming, the Bible says, when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come out. This judgment affects every human being who has ever lived. Republicans will be there, and loyalists will be there. And Protestants will be there, and Roman Catholics will be there. And rich will be there, and poor will be there. And famous celebrities, and people no one knows. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment will be with absolute authority and will affect every human being who has ever lived. And also we need to know, don't we, that it will be on the basis of strict justice. The books are opened, we're told. The books which contain the record of what everyone has said and thought and done. Nothing has gone unrecorded, so that everyone may receive what is due to him for things done in the body, whether good or bad. There will be no mistaken identity. There will be no omissions. This judgment is on the basis of strict justice, and it brings a verdict which is final. The chapter ends with the most solemn words, because the most solemn place in all the universe is this great white throne. It's a throne of judgment. And everyone will be there. And the verdict on every individual will be announced, and the sentence passed will be carried out. And the punishment which comes on all who are unbelieving is solemn and eternal. It's spoken of as the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. But thankfully, there is another book. And we're told in this chapter about it as well. Another book, and those whose names are in it will stand before the throne, pardoned and accepted and welcomed into heaven. And the second death has no power over them. This other book is called the Book of Life. And isn't the most important issue and the most urgent issue to know that your name is in the Book of Life? But we can't see it. So how can anyone know his or her name is there? Well, in the Book of Life are the names of those who have repented of sin and who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have turned away from sin and come to this gracious Savior, the one whom we meet in this book time and time again, who is at the heart of it, the Lamb of God. And those who have come to him and who believe in him, who are trusting today in him as Savior, their names are in the Book of Life. And for them, there is no condemnation and no judgment. There is forgiveness and acceptance and pardon and life everlasting isn't the most urgent thing to know. That your name is in the book of life. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. How urgent and how gracious is that call? May God grant to us, every one of us, repentance and faith to trust in Christ and to know life everlasting through Him. Let us pray.